Amen. As Brother Steve said, very excited to be back in the book of Acts today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 19. I'm going to be looking at that text that we just read. The last time we were in the book of Acts, we ended the chapter previous, chapter 18, obviously, which recorded for us the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of the third. Luke then, as we took a look at the end of chapter 18, he took a brief pause to basically record for us the meeting and discipleship of Apollos, that character we looked at before, quickly turning our attention back to the Apostle Paul here in chapter 19. And so as we know, after a brief reprieve in Antioch, Paul, he set out, according to chapter 18, verse 23, he set out to Galatia and then to Phrygia before heading back to Ephesus for one quick stop at the end of his second missionary journey. And he actually had mentioned that he would actually return to Ephesus at the end of that second missionary journey because, as we already looked at, he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem to celebrate some of the festivities there. Actually, at chapter 18, verse 21, Paul said to those in Ephesus, "I will return to you if God wills." And thus, we see that it was indeed God's will, as the very, very first thing that Paul does in his third missionary journey was to keep his word there in returning to the city of Ephesus to begin this next journey. And so, looking at the actual city of Ephesus, we see that it was a very, very interesting and very key city in Paul's ministry and in his entire missionary journey, out of all three of them, as a matter of fact. We're going to see this especially throughout the rest of the chapter, because the rest of the chapter mostly focuses on Paul's time during at the city of Ephesus. And so, as verse 10 points out, he actually would spend over 2 years there, which, again, we pointed this out several times throughout the book of Acts, that was a really long time for Paul to stay in one place. He usually only stayed in an area for a few months, but for him to stay for years is just telling of his ministry there. And so, as a result, the church at Ephesus there would be established, and we know this because of Paul's writing a letter to that church, the epistle to the Ephesians, one that we should be very familiar with. And so over the next couple weeks, we're going to get into a little bit more depth about the historical significance of the city of Ephesus. But the main thing that I want us to understand today is that the city was very, very diverse in its religion. It was very diverse in its religion and its philosophies. Obviously, Judaism was accepted, as there was a synagogue here and a large contingent of Jews in the city, but the city was also home to several other shrines and temples to the Roman gods at the time, such as Diana and, as we're going to see in verse 28 of chapter 19, Artemis. We're going to talk about that when we get there. Ephesus was also home to a theater, according to verse 29, which was used for everything from worship to plays and also to very violent acts, violent shows, such as the fighting of humans and beasts. They would actually have shows where sometimes prisoners, obviously some of them being Christians, we hear of Christians being fed to lions. That actually happened elsewhere. But in this particular case, it was actually a show of humans fighting with beasts. Paul actually, he mentions himself having done this. 1 Corinthians 15:32, he mentions this, is that he fought with the beasts at Ephesus. And so, a lot going on in this city, and we're going to come back to this later in the chapter, but as I said before, the point is that Ephesus was a very, very diverse place, diverse in thought, diverse in philosophy and theology, and indeed in people, and yet Paul came here. He went here knowing the city's background, knowing the dangers that were present here in the city, and he did it all for the purpose of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone in that area. And so, today from the text, I want us to see the importance of sharing the gospel with everyone, just like Paul did, sharing the gospel with everyone, no matter what the circumstances. And that's actually the title of our sermon today, which is Evangelizing Everyone, Evangelizing Everyone. And I want us to see the importance of sharing the gospel. I think we understand it, but we need these constant reminders, the importance of sharing the gospel with every person, every tribe, tongue, and nation, no matter what their religious background may be, no matter how they may treat us. We need to be prepared and indeed desire to share Jesus with anyone and everyone that we encounter. But usually, though, we're going to run into, as Paul did in this text, one of two groups when we share the gospel. And namely, first and foremost, those who are religiously confused, and then those who might be completely obstinate, those who might be completely stubborn when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's those two groups that we're going to look at today in detail and application from our text. And so, first and foremost, let's take a look at point number one, evangelizing the religiously confused. Evangelizing the religiously confused. And so, as I said, last time we were together, we looked at Apollos, who was a disciple of John the Baptist. And as we looked at, he was indeed theologically confused in regard to some of the more finer, the more distinct points and doctrinal points about Christianity. We looked at how Priscilla and Aquila took him under their wing and corrected his doctrine and helped him to grow through that. And today we're actually taking a look at a similar group of people here in the city of Ephesus. You notice that they're described as disciples. And thus, like Apollos, they would have proclaimed some kind of faith, some kind of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also like Apollos, it's pointed out here that they were disciples of John the Baptist. And as we know, John had been murdered many, many years before this, before the completion of Jesus Christ's ministry. And so because of this, many of his disciples, who they would basically have been kind of disillusioned. They would kind of have gone from there and not come under the teaching of Jesus. And so they probably didn't know much about Christ's ministry. They might not have even known about his death and his crucifixion. And they most likely didn't know about his resurrection. But along with this, along with a lack of knowledge of Jesus Christ, they would also have been ignorant concerning the one that was to come after the Lord Jesus Christ's departure, his ascension into heaven, and that was namely who? That was namely the Holy Spirit. They would have been ignorant about the Holy Spirit. So in this particular case, when Paul met these disciples there, it's not told us in the text, but there had to have been something about them, something about the situation, something about that they talked about. Obviously, it's not giving us everything in this text, but there had to be something about them which caused Paul to ask a question in verse 2. Notice, he asked this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And we're not really sure why Paul asked this question, but I just say this, is that the response from these disciples is very telling. It's telling to where they were at in terms of their understanding of Christianity. Notice their response in the same verse, verse 2. It says, no, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit. They didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. And that's a very, very interesting statement, really, if you consider context. Considering the fact that as disciples of John the Baptist, if you know anything about John the Baptist's ministry, he taught a lot about the Holy Spirit. He knew a lot about the Holy Spirit. It's well documented. Going back to even before John the Baptist was born. Luke chapter 1 verse 15 says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was even born. It says he, John, will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And so he very clearly knew the Holy Spirit and he would have known him well before he was even born. And more than this, John, as I said before, he preached very clearly about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 1 verse 8, he said this. He says, I have baptized you with water, but he, referring to Jesus, will baptize you with what? With the Holy Spirit. And so, again, and then obviously other examples that we have. John would have been present for one of the Spirit's only physical manifestations, that when he came and appeared like a dove there at Jesus Christ's baptism. And so John clearly not only understood about the Holy Spirit ministry, more than anybody else, but he also preached about it. It was a very unique part of his ministry. And as a matter of fact, when we looked at chapter 18, when we looked at Apollos, who again was a disciple of John's, he not only knew about the Spirit, but Luke tells us that he was fervent in the Spirit. Now, your ESV this morning, it might translate that with a lowercase s, like, you know, lowercase spirit, like our inner spirit. However, in the Greek and in the context, there is a very, very strong possibility that Luke could have been referring to none other than the Holy Spirit, and thus it probably should be translated with a capital S there. And that would mean Apollos would have been very, very well aware of the Spirit, and was empowered by the Holy Spirit in his ministry. And so what probably happened here with these disciples of John was basically what I like to call kind of a case of telephone tag, okay? As I said, Apollos, he probably didn't meet John the Baptist, as John would have been long dead for a very long time by this time. And thus, Apollos, he would have most likely, he would have believed as a result of disciples of John. And the same could be said of these people in the text, these men, these disciples in the text. It means that like Apollos did in chapter 18, they received incomplete teaching. They received it from John's disciples who were very confused about some of the very, very basic things that John would have been preaching. John obviously taught about Jesus. John taught about the Spirit, but they were confused. They were receiving incomplete information from, I mean, probably very, very well-meaning, but ignorant teachers. And so, again, it's no wonder that they're not only, in this particular case, these men, that they weren't just ignorant of Jesus and his completed ministry, but the very existence of one of the members of the triune Godhead. They were ignorant of the very existence of the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul does here is he fills them in. Pick up with me in verse 4. He says this. He says, and Paul said, John the Baptist baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, and that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul correcting their doctrine of these disciples of John, by God's grace, they believe in Jesus Christ, and so they go through that first step, that physical sign of obedience, showing to all that I understand the gospel. I understand my dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They go through the ordinance of baptism. And baptism, of course, is that physical sign of the promise made to the sinners that my sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. It's that physical sign that one has by the power of the Holy Spirit that I have been born again, that I have been changed from the inside out, and I've been given that spiritual sign as a promise. And what is that spiritual sign? Well, that spiritual sign is salvation. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Baptists, we hold to the fact that baptism ought to happen after conversion, after the true sign of faith. It's the true sign of salvation, faith. It's baptism is a physical sign of what has been done spiritually inside the life of a sinner. And so, which leads actually to the second thing that Paul clarifies for them, and that was the powerful and miraculous working of the third member of the Godhead, of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at verse 7. He says this, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And so here we see their ignorance of the Holy Spirit basically being thrown aside, right? Now they know the Holy Spirit. Just like Peter had done, if you go all the way back to chapter 8, verse 17, just like Peter laid his hands and folks received the Spirit, so too Paul does the same thing. He lays his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit powerfully comes upon them. And we know this to be true because we see the working, the physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit, just like happened in chapter 8, being shown here through Paul's ministry when they perform the miracle of speaking in tongues and prophecy. And so just for clarity's sake, just a few things about speaking in tongues. I know I've made this clear several times as we've gone through the book of Acts, but speaking in tongues is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle of when somebody who doesn't know a particular language, when somebody who doesn't know a particular tongue can now communicate miraculously with somebody who can only communicate through that language without any kind of study. And therefore, the term tongues should probably be rightly translated as languages in our English Bibles. It should be speaking in languages. When the Spirit came upon these disciples, they now possessed that miraculous ability to be able to communicate with anybody, to communicate with anybody in a foreign language that they, like I said before, they hadn't studied really in order to be able to spread the gospel more effectively throughout the nations. And I would argue that it's actually, speaking in tongues is actually a miraculous reversal of the curse that happened at Babel. You remember what happened at Babel when God confused the languages and everybody spread out. What speaking in tongues is a reversal of that curse. Speaking in tongues is a reversal of that, God bringing everybody back under one banner, one language. Prophecy, on the other hand, is a little bit more confusing. And so one commentator writes this, Richard Blaylock, I think he gives a good definition to it. He says that prophecy is a miraculous act of intelligible communication rooted in spontaneous divine revelation and empowered by the Holy Spirit, which results in words that can be attributed to any and all persons of the Godhead and which therefore must be received by those who hear or read of them as absolutely binding and true. Now, I don't want to get into the ins and outs of what prophecy is because it's a highly debated topic amongst scholars, really about what happened actually back then and if it happens today. And so I'm going to leave that to you for your own personal study today. But regardless, what we see here in this text is that both speaking in tongues and prophecy, they both were amazing, miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. They signified God's powerful working and God's authority in those whom God bestowed them to. And so clearly what God had done here, God not only saved these disciples, but God also, he empowered them through his Spirit to go and use those gifts in order to spread the gospel in this powerful way. And so now, I would argue that not every single believer has these gifts that we see in this text. Not every single believer experiences the miraculous manifestations of the Spirit. Not everybody is going to speak in tongues. I would argue very few people do that. Very few people are going to prophesy. And so I would argue that. But while that may be true, I would argue that all true believers do have the greatest manifestation of the Spirit, the greatest miracle that God could have ever performed in the life of a sinner, and that is the miracle of faith. That is the miracle of faith. Faith in Jesus, you have to understand from the text of Scripture, only comes as a result of God the Spirit's miraculous working in the life of the person. I mean, Jesus made this clear over and over again. John chapter 3, verse 6, John chapter 3, verse 8, that in order for someone to be saved, that they must be born of the Spirit. We sang about that in Blessed Assurance, born of his Spirit, right? You need to be born of the Spirit. God the Spirit must miraculously invade your heart. He needs to change you from the inside out. He needs to open your blind spiritual eyes so that you can see Christ, so that you can obey the gospel and believe and be saved. You don't come to Jesus Christ on your own. You don't. The Spirit needs to perform that miracle of salvation in you in order for it to happen. And really, that's what makes Christianity so special. It's what makes Christianity so special. Every other religion in the world basically states that you need to do something in order to be saved, that you need to conjure up enough faith on your own. Maybe it's rooted in your own free will. Maybe it's rooted in something else in order for me to attain salvation. But true Christianity says, no, God did it all. God did it all. God needs to perform this miracle inside me. God the Spirit must perform the miracle of salvation if I am to be saved. Why? Why does true Christianity believe this? Well, it's because if you're honest with yourself, you understand how dark and depraved and how sinful you really are. You understand that if you were left on your own, I know it's true of me, if left on my own, apart from God's intervention in my life, I would never have believed the gospel. I would never have believed this. I would never have come to Christ on my own. I know how dark and depraved I am. And so the true Christian, we understand that salvation from beginning, middle, and end, it comes from God. It's as a result of God's grace. The only reason why I have faith today is because God the Spirit caused me to have faith. And that's why faith is so amazing. It's because it can only come as a result of, again, what we sang about earlier today. What? Grace. It can only come as a result of God's amazing grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 makes it plain. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself." Stop right there for a second. Think about that. What exactly is not of yourself? You may have read that verse a billion and one times. "And this is not of yourself?" What is it referring to? It's referring to faith, right? Faith only comes as a result of God's amazing gift of grace. And that's what the rest of the verse goes on to say. Faith is the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Why? Because if I could come to faith apart from the grace of God, if I could come apart from the Holy Spirit's miraculous working in my heart, I could boast, right? I could boast and I could say, you know what, I was smarter than somebody else. I figured it out. Or maybe I had a stronger free will than somebody else who might reject. No. That's not how salvation works. God's word is very, very clear. True faith is a miracle. True faith is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's just as miraculous as speaking in tongues. It's just as miraculous as prophesying or healing. It's just as miraculous about, just as much. Because this is the thing, it's like so often, I mean, different Christians, I mean, we get so sidelined on some of the details here. Well, why don't I speak in tongues? Why can't I prophesy? Really, at the end of the day, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, who cares? God the Spirit has done this in your life, right? If you have faith in Christ the Spirit, he's poured himself out upon you. He's performed that miracle in your heart. He's opened your blind eyes to the gospel and made you see him. It's amazing, amazing thing. It's amazing thing. So if you have faith in Jesus Christ, remember that that was put there by God. He performed that miracle in your life. And that's why I think oftentimes we are so, you know, kind of humdrum about when somebody comes to Christ. It's just like, oh yeah, they put their faith, they became a Christian. No, no. When somebody truly becomes a Christian, it's something to get excited about. Amen? Why? Because God did that. God did it. Not them, not their own will, not their own works. God did it. Amen? That's why we get excited when people get saved. Well, it's a miracle of the Spirit. But anyways, back to the point of our text. Sometimes you're going to encounter very, very religious people who might even claim to be Christians. That's kind of what we're seeing in this text. And yet, you're going to encounter these people, and then, like Paul, somehow he kind of noticed in their lives, in the lives of these Ephesians, that, you know, it becomes very, very obvious after you talk with them for a couple minutes that they might, even despite the fact that they claim to know Jesus, that they don't really know him, that their faith is really not as a result of the Spirit's working in their life, but maybe it's as a result of something else. Maybe it's as a result of religion. Maybe it's maybe even a Christian form of it, right? Maybe it's like, you know, again, not Catholic bashing, but I mean, maybe it's like Roman Catholicism, right? Claims faith in Jesus, but really it's reliant upon works. You talk with folks. I mean, you go to a Catholic funeral, right? What do they say? Why is that person in heaven? Well, it's because they were baptized. And even if they weren't, we're going to sprinkle some water on top of the casket, right? It's works, right? Maybe it's a form of Protestant evangelicalism even. Again, there's plenty of forms of non-Catholic, falsehoods. Maybe it's a Protestant evangelicalism, a teaching that's not reliant in the Spirit's power to save. Maybe it's trusting in works like the Roman Catholics, or maybe it's trusting in your own human will to save you, right? And sadly, I mean, this is why it's just so sad. I mean, narrow is the way. Just because somebody claims to be a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they are saved. It might mean that they are like these disciples in Acts chapter 19, that they're just very, very confused religious people. And they need to hear the truth of the message of salvation. They really need to be saved. In either case, when it becomes clear that the religious person that we're engaging with, that they haven't truly been born of the Spirit, we need to be like Paul. We need to be quick to be able to correct those who might be confused as to what true Christianity is, and we do that by giving them the gospel of Jesus. That's how we do it. And the only way that you can be prepared to be able to evangelize to these kind of folks, really, is by knowing the word yourself, knowing God, right, brother? Knowing the word yourself, communicating that word, and trusting the Holy Spirit ultimately, as we talked about, to move in their lives, to give the increase. And so what this means is, just very practically speaking, if we're going to be evangelists, if we're going to obey the Great Commission, we need to be studying the Word of God. We need to be in the Word of God every single day. Again, not so that we can have a puffed up knowledge or to, you know, cross our T's and dot our I's theologically, but so that we could be able to have the answers, so that we could be ready to be able to answer questions that and answer them with confidence and clarity in regard to anybody who might have any confusion as to what true Christianity really is. And so we talked about it this morning. If that's the case, sometimes, I mean, just getting into the word itself is such a chore for us. Because oftentimes, I mean, Brother Bill brought it out this morning, it's just oftentimes we go to the word, we read through it, and then we don't get anything from it. And if that's the case, if that's where you're at, you need to pray to the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, performed that miracle of salvation in you. Pray to him to illumine your mind to this word. Pray to him, Lord, I don't desire your word. I don't desire your word. Lord, change my heart. Cause me to repent. Cause me to desire to be in this book each and every day. Maybe it's a matter of just a matter of discipline, right? Being in the word every single day, just finding time to do it. There's no other way to be able to clarify that except by actually doing it. Get in the word. Find even a couple minutes a day to read the Bible, to study it. And then, as I said before, ask the Spirit to just grow you in your understanding of it. Join me at 7 o'clock every morning. Good job to everybody who's been with me on Facebook so far. We're over 6 months into our reading through the Bible. Join me at 7 o'clock every day. I'd love to have you, but the reason why we do this is because when you do this, believer, when you're in the Word, when you're saturating yourself with God's truth, you're not only going to be prepared to share the gospel with people, but also you're going to grow more and more confident in doing so with others, and even those who might be religiously confused. And so get in the Word this week. But the second kind of person that we're going to run into in our evangelistic efforts is what I like to call the obstinate, which leads to point number two, evangelizing the obstinate. Pick up with me in verse 8. It says, "And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And so what we see here in these last couple verses is Paul goes on from this in the city of Ephesus to share Christ with a very, very differing group of people. And these were people who heard the gospel, but according to this text, stubbornly continued in their unbelief. They stubbornly continued in their unbelief. And then going further, they actually openly tried to obstruct the gospel message from being communicated. And again, as I said before, it's these folks that I like to call the obstinate. The obstinate. Obstinate simply describes someone who just stubbornly refuses to change their opinion. Just hard-hearted. Refuses to change their opinions, refuses to change their actions, despite many, many attempts to be able to do so, to be able to persuade them. And these are the kind of people, really, that you share Jesus Christ with, and you share the gospel with them over and over and over and over again, and they just flat out refuse every single time. They refuse to listen to you. And I remember one person that I shared the gospel with many years ago, and we went back and forth, just talking about Jesus and talking about the gospel. And so at the end, I left a gospel tract with him, who the very next day he came back, he sought me out, and he actually returned the gospel tract to me just to make a point that I'm not interested. And he stubbornly, he obstinately refused to listen to the message of salvation. He didn't even want it in his house, just like those that we kind of see here in this text. And going further, you may even encounter those who choose to actually deride you, to shame you for being a Christian, shame you for believing the gospel. In your attempts to evangelize them to Jesus Christ, they're not just listening and just refusing. They are equally, if not more so, trying to persuade you to walk away from the faith. You're going to find this. And that's in essence what was happening with those in verses 8 and 9 before Paul left for the halls of Tyrannus. Just a little bit of information on the hall of Tyrannus. It was a Gentile lecture hall. It wasn't a religious lecture hall. It was a place where the Greek philosophers and those in Ephesians and the city of Ephesus would come and listen to the schoolmaster, the philosopher Tyrannus. And some actually they surmised that after the Jews had given Paul such a hard time that Paul was able to rent this hall of Tyrannus, which normally would have been vacant. Some of your translations actually might add this phrase, during the fifth hour to the tenth, which some of your translations might have that was the time in which Paul would have been teaching the word. And so that would have been in the afternoon after Tyrannus would have he normally would have been teaching in the cool of the morning, and that was the time when everybody would gather. And so it probably was pretty cheap to be able to rent out the hall of Tyrannus in the afternoon in the heat. But anyway, back to the point, these stubborn, obstinate people, they not only continued in their unbelief, but they spoke evil of the way, capital W. They spoke evil of the way, meaning Christianity, and so they derided the gospel. They fought against it, and they tried to obstruct Paul and other Christians from actually communicating that message with others. And as I said before, that's going to become a very, very common occurrence. It's a very, very common occurrence when you share the gospel, at least when you do it on a regular basis. You're going to encounter those who are just so set in their ways. They are so closed-minded. They are so closed off to the gospel of Jesus Christ that some will actually fight with you, that they will actually argue with you. They will actually try to evangelize you. They'll try to shame you for believing such things. I remember one time I was witnessing to a young lady years ago, and she came to me and she said, Tim, how can you believe that book that has so many contradictions, referring to the Bible? How can you believe a book that has so many contradictions in it? And I just happened to have a Bible in my hand, and I handed it to her, and I said, would you care to show me? Which she couldn't do, but, you know, whatever. And that's true of most, by the way, that use that. And I remember another time I had somebody who I was sharing the gospel with who said something similar. They said, well, how could you believe that book? It's a racist, it's a homophobic book, ought not to be read, ought not to be taken seriously. And again, I ask him to show me, which most people can't, because most people today, we just have our truth. We have our opinion on things. And so, again, I was able to actually open the word in that particular case and actually show them why that's a false accusation. And then one other time, I was home from Bible college, and I went to a family gathering, probably similar to what you guys, probably was a 4th of July thing, now that I think about it. But I went to this family gathering, and there was a family acquaintance that was there, an older fella, and he asked me what I was doing in college, and I told him I'm studying to be a pastor, and he basically said, how could you waste your time? How could you waste all your time and money doing that? You know, going into the pastor, to study the word. Again, he was trying to shame me as a Christian, trying to shame me as a pastor, trying to shame me as a Christian. And so the point is that if you are a Christian, if you are a Christian who takes seriously the command of our Lord Jesus Christ to share the gospel with the lost, you're going to face derision. You're going to face stubborn, obstinate people. It's just going to happen. And so you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared when that happens. And I would argue you need to be prepared first and foremost emotionally. Because again, if you're a true Christian, your feelings often, if you're sharing the gospel, your feelings are going to get hurt, and they're going to get hurt often. I mean, I would argue that if Jesus was called the man of sorrows, it would be foolhardy for us to think that we shouldn't suffer the same, that we shouldn't have that emotion of sorrow as his disciples. And you're going to feel that emotion of sorrow. You're going to feel that emotion of sadness when you share Jesus and your friends reject it. And worse, the worst feeling is when they reject it to the point of death. There's no worse feeling in the entire world than going to a funeral with somebody who has rejected Jesus Christ. No worse feeling. You been there? It's even worse when you have to preach at one, but you're going to feel the shame for being a Christian from the world. They're going to mock us. They're going to demonize us for actually believing what the scriptures have to say. I would argue that the world just so badly wants to push biblical Christianity in the closet. That's what they want us to do. They want to make us feel ashamed for the gospel. They want us to make us ashamed with what the Bible actually says. And that's the reason why so many churches have fallen off the deep end. They fall off the deep end into heresy because of the shame that the world places upon true biblical Christianity. But I would argue this, church. I would argue this, is that our answer to that shame and to that reproach must be that of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. What did he say? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That must be our response to it. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I'm not going to walk away from him. And I do believe what the scripture says. And so in order to do that, we need to prepare ourselves for this. We need to prepare ourselves emotionally. But more importantly, you need to be prepared in terms of your commitment to persevere in evangelism, no matter what. That I'm going to share the gospel, regardless of what happens to me. In those moments where the obstinate, where they deride you, where they make you feel like a fool for being a Christian, you cannot allow your emotions to rule you. To cause you to turn tail and run. I would argue that often that's the reason why Christians don't share the gospel today. It's because one time they tried. I tried to share the gospel with somebody, and so we ran into people like we see in this text, ran into an obstinate person who made you feel ashamed, made you feel this big for believing the message. And so what happened? I never shared the gospel ever again because of that. Christian, don't be that way. Don't allow the world to shame you. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't allow this to be you. Instead, you got to be ready to give an answer. And then, no matter what happens, to continue pressing on. To continue pressing on, sharing the gospel with others, just like Paul did, no matter what. All for the glory of God, and ultimately for the salvation of those who will listen. In Paul's case, he didn't allow these stubborn people to shake him. Didn't allow them to stop him from sharing the message. What did he do? Simply picked up. He went over a couple doors over to the hall of Tyrannus, and he kept preaching the message. He preached it to those who would listen, right? And he did it consistently, and he did it faithfully for 2 years, which, as we see here, resulted in all of Asia hearing about Jesus Christ, a church being established there, the church at Ephesus, people being saved, people being baptized. God used that perseverance in sharing his faith, sharing the gospel, in order to save a ton of people. And so the point is, Christian, do not allow an obstinate person to stop you from sharing the message of the gospel. Don't allow our obstinate, stubborn culture to do it. Don't allow individuals, don't allow anyone to shut your mouth or make you feel ashamed of being a true biblical Christian. Because the truth of the matter is, Christian, is that no matter who it is that we share the gospel with, we need to understand this, as I said at the beginning, that their salvation is ultimately up to God. And ultimately, the way in which he chooses to save individuals is through the means of our sharing that message of the gospel with the unsaved. It's God's job to save. It is our job to share the gospel. It's very clear in the scriptures to keep planting, to keep watering, to keep waiting on God to give the growth, to keep the dangers of hell in mind and love for others in mind in order to share that message with them, even in their confusion, even in their obstinate rejection, both the message and us personally, all of these things, to ultimately glorify God in our obedience to share Jesus Christ, to our call to share the gospel with every single creature. And so I would say this in way of application, if you get nothing else today, keep sharing the gospel, believer. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep loving souls enough to tell them about Jesus. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Keep trusting God to use that message to actually save their soul. You might be surprised. Today, I'm sure many of you are going to 4th of July barbecues, and I'm sure that you're getting together with family and friends, many who probably have rejected Jesus, maybe some who have heard the message or have rejected him, maybe some who have never heard. What are you going to do this afternoon? Are you going to share Jesus with them? When it comes up, when it inevitably comes up, where were you this morning? I was at church. What are you going to do with that? It's an opportunity we have today to share the message of salvation, so do it. Share the gospel, and may God bless us with a very, very large crop of new believers. Amen? Amen. Amen. So let's pray as we go to the Lord's table this morning. Father in heaven, I pray that you would instill in us today just the desire, the ability, and God, the urgency of evangelizing everyone. God, that we would share the gospel and we would share it regularly, that we would not be ashamed. God, that we would not reject you, God, in our actions and in our words. God, but instead that we would care for the souls around us, knowing the danger that they are in, knowing the dangers of hell, knowing, God, that they are not guaranteed the rest of today. And so, God, they must come to Christ if they are to be saved. And, oh, God, I pray that you would instill in us just the urgency to share that message. And, God, I pray that you would be faithful to share that gospel, to give the increase to that gospel message, God, as we share it. Oh, Lord, please, convict us, Lord, where we have not done so. Convict us, Lord, where we have not shared the gospel, where we know we should have. And God, this afternoon, I would pray especially for those of us. Lord, I know myself, this afternoon we're going to have some folks over, family, friends who don't know Jesus. I pray, God, that today would be the day of salvation. I pray, God, that you would save their souls today. And Lord, I pray the same for my brothers and sisters who go from this place and who might be in the same situation. May today be the day of salvation. Oh, Lord, I pray. So, Lord, bless the preaching of your gospel. Bless it, Lord, with a bountiful crop of souls, we pray, in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.